If you can turn with me, please, to Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah. If you're looking over by Obadiah, you're in the wrong place. Remember, Nehemiah and Ezra were not prophets. They're historical books, and the Old Testament is not in chronological order, but in order by style of book. And so you'll find Ezra and Nehemiah right after the Kings and the Chronicles. I think most of you know where to find it, but we're going to look a little bit at this man and the beginning of the story in this book. Ezra and Nehemiah really were one book in the Hebrew Bible, and they tell one story, a story of a return and rebuilding under three different men. And we want to look at Nehemiah in particular. In Ezra, we find the theme of approach to God, returning to Him, and then we find in Nehemiah more practically our service. So worship and service are found in these two books. But I want to think in particular of service, and I want to be intensely practical if I can, and encouraging, maybe challenging, with the Lord's help, as each one of us this weekend have been reminded and touched at who our Savior is and what it means to be associated with Him, and we have a desire to serve Him. We have a desire to honor Him in our lives. And here's a man that God used just to do that, to accomplish something for God. And I want to learn some of the lessons that he experienced as he became a man that was used of God, and perhaps we can learn from it. So we're going to read here the first few verses. Similar to yesterday, I want to take verses, speak on them, and then move through the book. Obviously, we won't be able to read this whole book in half an hour, but we'll pick up a few key verses as we go. Chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hachaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came. He and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven. I want to see, as we think of serving God, as we think of building for Him in our lives, I want to see how it is that Nehemiah, first of all, approached service. And then we're going to look at, as well, his attitude as he serves. We'll look at the attacks that he faced. And then finally, if I'm able to get that far with God's help, we'll look at the accomplishments as he seeks to serve God. So in this first chapter, I want to think mainly about his attitude. We read about this man, and right from verse 1, we find out that he's living in quite a place. We read that he is in Shushan the palace. Now, Shushan, in your margin, says lilies. Really, it's the capital of the Persian Empire, and it was called the City of Lilies because all through the city, lilies grew. All around the city, there were fruit trees. The city was in a plateau, and on either side of the plateau, there were mountains that went up. Two streams flowed down through that city, bringing beautiful, crystal clear water. They say that even on the hottest day, there were cool breezes that came through the city and carried the fragrance of the fruit trees and the lilies. And if it was still around today, I'm sure we'd all be booking a vacation to go to Shushan. It was a beautiful place. And not only did he live in a beautiful place, he lived in a beautiful house. He lived in the palace. They found the remains of this palace in 1851. It was a massive structure built 40 years before the start of this book. And the man who built it is actually the man who became Queen Esther's husband. In fact, the celebration at the beginning of Esther, when she is selected, was the inauguration, the celebration of the opening of this palace. And so this is where Nehemiah lives, a beautiful city in a beautiful palace. And as we're about to find out, he's the cupbearer, the chief cupbearer. In other words, he has one of the highest respected jobs in all of the Persian Empire. He has access to the king. He can enter when others don't dare enter, even the queen. He has access in a place of power. But I just want to emphasize that, because what we read as we come into this man's little life is that he was not distracted. He was not overcome by all of the things around him. The first thing I notice about this man's attitude is his interest is in the work of God. You see, one of his brothers, Hanani, as we read here, he went down with Ezra. He's gone down to help in the rebuilding there in Jerusalem. And now he's come back, a five-month journey by mule. He's made his way back, and he's coming into the city. And I can see Nehemiah as Hanani comes. And the natural thing would be to call Hanani up and say, come see the view from my room now. Look at the beautiful palace where I live. Have a look at all of the riches that I now enjoy. Look at the power and the place. And look, come enjoy. Let's go. There's a park behind the palace, and I have access to it because of who I know. Let's go out and sit there and enjoy. What is it that he says? He says, tell me about God's people. Tell me about God's work. Brethren and sisters, what is it that occupies our minds? What is it that interests us? Where are our priorities? Is it in the palace? Is it in the city? Is it in the riches? Is it in the position that we want? Or is, despite all of the blessings that we might enjoy, is our first priority still God, His people, and His work? This was a man that kept his interest in the work of God. Are you following God's work? You say, I usually read the tidings, a few of the tidings anyway, in the magazine and sometimes an article, but usually that I am following. Wouldn't it be good if there was a missionary that you were writing on a regular basis? Maybe a worker that's laboring somewhere obscure, and you made it an exercise to have a consistent interest in what they're doing, to pray, to be with them in the work on your knees. You see, because this man, Nehemiah, he wasn't distracted by the things around him because he kept his focus on the needs. And that interest, what develops? It develops into intercession for the work. That's what we read in verse 4. I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. I ask my own heart, when was the last time I wept for the needs of God's people? When was the last time I stayed up all night and prayed for some need that I was aware of among God's people? For some missionary that's facing a struggle that I'm aware of. And it burdened me so much that everything else, sleep and food, and it all had to be put to one side. And I cried out to God. You see, this is just the kind of man that God wants to use. And I see there's a flow here. It goes from interest to intercession to involvement. I'm speaking from a passage that's precious to me because it was a passage the Lord used to encourage my wife and I to go into the Lord's work. But not only this passage, but there was a young couple, and he was speaking at the Toronto conference. I'll leave him nameless. I'll just say that he's young, and he's made it clear. And he was speaking about him and his wife and how that they were praying about a certain work in a certain place and praying to God about it. They were interceding for it. And to their great surprise, instead of raising someone up else up, he called them to go. That spoke to us. Is there somewhere that you're praying about and interceding about? Is there some work that's burdening you? Maybe God will just pick you up and use you. You say, but who am I? Who am I to go and serve in that capacity? I still feel that way. I'm sure Nehemiah felt that way all the time. I'm a cupbearer. What do I know about building walls? What do I know about repairing gates? What do I know about this work that God has called me into? You'll never feel prepared. You'll never feel comfortable. You'll never feel you've got all the courses you need to do it. But God is able to use the weak and the frail and the feeble. His strength is made perfect in weakness. God encourage you. Intercession leads to involvement. So that's his attitude. But let's come to chapter 2. Here we're going to notice something about his approach. There's five things I want to notice about his approach in the work. Chapter 2, verse 1. It came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. We're going to find out why that's so important. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. And I said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Hasn't he been praying already? Yeah, he's been praying. He's been praying for 4 months. I don't know if you caught that. At the beginning of chapter 1, it's the month Chislu. At the beginning of chapter 2, it's the month Nisan. So at least 4 months have passed. And Nehemiah has been praying and praying and praying and praying. And maybe that's where you're at. And you wonder, when will God ever move me into action? When will the work begin? Praying and praying and praying. But God is waiting. God has his plan. God has his time. And Nehemiah doesn't have to force his way. He doesn't have to force God's hand. He prays until God moves the heart of the king, and the king speaks to him. Don't rush God. But when God moves, don't hold back. Nehemiah is there, and the king says, I see that there's something bothering you. And again he prays. He realizes this is the moment. God is opening the door. And his approach is still an approach of prayer. I'm afraid, brethren and sisters, that so often we relegate that to the side as almost the appendix of the matter. We'll do the work and we'll add the prayer. To Nehemiah it was do the praying and then the work comes after. Prayer. The second thing I notice about this man and his approach was an approach of sacrifice. Of sacrifice. Notice what it says in verse 5. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant has found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. He's going to sacrifice his position. He's going to sacrifice the pleasure and the power and the prosperity and all the other P's that come along with being in the king's palace. But really, he's willing to sacrifice more than that. Remember we read, I think it was verse 3, I was sore afraid. You see, this man was about to do something that was never to be done. First of all, it was against Persian law for anyone to appear sad in the king's presence. And so when the king says, you're sad, Nehemiah realizes my life is in danger. But when the king says, why? And Nehemiah says, I have something to ask of you. I don't think we realize just exactly what that meant for Nehemiah to say. You see, the precedent had been set. Xerxes, this is Artaxerxes. Xerxes before him had a noble man in his kingdom. Maybe you've heard this story. The nobleman had 5 sons. The nobleman gave a large sum of money to Xerxes the king, and he gave his 5 sons to serve
in the army. As time went on, the nobleman's father became sick. The nobleman sent a message to King Xerxes and asked the king, would he not allow the oldest of the five boys to return home and to help with the care and the needs in the home because of his father that was sick? Xerxes, the king, was so angry that anyone would dare make a request of a Persian king that he took that oldest son, had his body cut in half, made the entire Persian empire, Persian army march between the two halves so that no one would ever again request something of a Persian king. Nehemiah, he stands in front of a Persian king. He knows the precedent. But his desire and burden for the work of God is so deep that he's willing to risk his life. How burdened am I about God's work? How burdened am I about the need around me? How much of my little life am I willing to put on the line? I struggle to give him an afternoon. I struggle to give him a little bit of the good things that he's given me. The approach of Nehemiah was an approach of sacrifice. Maybe there's a couple this weekend and you're struggling with this. You realize that what God is calling you to do will involve sacrifice. You don't know exactly what that will mean. You don't know how it's all going to end. But we've already thought yesterday of the supreme example of service. The one who was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Approach of sacrifice. He lays it all on the line. Notice verse 7 and 8. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Jordan, or into Judah, sorry. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertained to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. The third lesson from this man's approach is that he wanted the king's authority. You see, Nehemiah, he realized, if I go to serve my God, there's going to be those that are going to question why I'm here. There are going to be those that are going to challenge the work that I'm doing. There are going to come times of doubt and question. And I want to have something in my hand, something that I can turn to and say, well, I have the authority. I know that I'm meant to be here because I've been commissioned, I've been called, I've been sent by the king. Can I tell you that as you serve God, there are going to come questions, there are going to come doubts, there are going to come times when you wonder just why it is that I'm here. But if you can go back to the word that gave you the authority, the word that convinced you that you were to be involved in this work, you move forward with confidence. Failing, feeble, but with the king's authority. And so his approach was one of authority. This isn't something that we set off to do on our own strength, something that we muster up, and we need his authority. And if I can apply it even to this extent, through his assembly, he is able to give authority through the overseers and their support. And so there is authority in the work he's going to do. But I love the next one. Notice what we have in verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Now that's interesting. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon wall, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Now we're going to have to skip down for time to verse 17. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, for we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the land of the hand, of my God, which was good unto me, as also the king's word that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. He makes his way to Jerusalem. 5 months, he's there. He has his midnight salida. And they make their way around the city. And they're looking, him and just a few men, they're looking at this, they're looking at that. It's the walls crumbled here, the gates are burnt there. It looks a mess. It looks hopeless. It looks like an impossible task. Dear believer, is that what you see as you look around your assembly? It seems to be broken down. It seems to be burnt out. It seems to be a mess. Not too long ago, I sat down with an older brother that, if I mentioned his name, you would all know it. And he was talking about the state of the assemblies, and you know, I left that conversation so discouraged. It seems as though everything's falling apart. But is that the approach of Nehemiah? You know, instead of seeing the rubble, Nehemiah saw the potential. Nehemiah was a man of vision. And I would love it if in every single assembly represented here, there was at least one Nehemiah, one sister, or one brother who had vision. What is vision? Vision is looking at all of this problem and all of this discouragement, and they don't come like to the gospel meeting like they used to. There's not the interest out there. There isn't the conviction among God's people like there used to be. There isn't the blessing we used to see, and to see it as a great potential for God to do something for His glory. That was Nehemiah. He was a man of vision. Could you be a sister of vision? Could you look at that dwindling Sunday school that seems to have fallen into ruin, and no one is coming in to say, there is potential for God to do something for His glory? How could He use me? What could I do? How can we build this up? Brother, they used to have open air meetings, but it doesn't seem as though anyone even thinks about what could we do? How could God do something for His glory? Could He rekindle some sort of exercise, some sort of... He was a man of vision. I would love it. I would love it if we had some men and women of vision, especially in this generation that's sitting here and listening, younger than me. It's hard to be younger than me. There are a few that are younger than me here. And if you could be a woman or man of vision, we had one, at least in our generation, and he changed a whole bunch of us. He's working in Toronto. Men and women of vision. Not only vision, he was a man of fellowship. Notice chapter 3. I'm going to have to go quickly. Chapter 3. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. The work is starting. Verse 2. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho. Verse 4. And next unto them repaired. Verse 5. And next unto them. Verse 7. And next unto them. Verse 8. Next unto him. I think you get the idea. If you look in your margin, I'm not sure if you have a Newberry, but at least Newberry says, next unto him, hand in hand. That, you can't build a wall any other way, can you? If I try to build a wall and I stack up all my stones in one little pile here, and you stack up all your little stones, will it work? It'll fall. The only way to build the wall is if this stone overlaps with that stone. If we work hand in hand, side by side, and the work dovetails, there's fellowship, there's harmony. This is a man who approaches the work of God in fellowship with his brothers and sisters. We don't need renegades. We don't need do-it-aloners. Sometimes you have to stand alone. But God is looking for those that are willing and desiring to work in fellowship. You see what happened? This was a man of vision. And so when he says, let us build, they say, let us rise up and build. His vision was contagious, and soon, in happy fellowship, they're working hand in hand. Maybe you could just put your hand out in the assembly where you are and say, "Dear sister, is there something I could do to help you in that little work you're doing? Brethren, is there something that I could maybe do that would just be a little help to the work that you're doing?" Wouldn't the wall be so much stronger and the building be so much faster and enjoyable? There's sisters, I didn't read through the chapter, but there's women, there's men. They're building closest to where they live. They're doing the work close to where they reside, and it's all going together. It's building. But as soon as they start building, something happens. I want to think now of the attacks. I have 7 attacks and 10 minutes. This is going to have to go fast. Chapter 2, verse 10. Just notice who the enemies are. Chapter 2, verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. When you start working for God, the enemy will be grieved. I remember we got a letter from Elton Fairfield in the assembly where I was at the time. And he was writing, and he was saying that we just finished handing out some tracts on a holiday in front of a pagan temple in Japan. And the next day, the tires on our car were slashed. But we weren't surprised, because we realized we were making inroads in the enemy's territory. You do something for God, and the enemy will be grieved. The attacks will come. Nehemiah faces 7 attacks. I want us to see what the attacks are. Maybe you're suffering one of them right now. Maybe your assembly is going through an attack. But I want not only to see the attacks, but to show you for each one Nehemiah's response. How it is that he handled it. How it is that they continued on serving God. As I say, I'm going to have to go very fast. The first attack, chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian, 3 of them, we have 3 enemies, heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, "What is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king?" Then answered I them and said unto them, "The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Wherefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But ye have no portion, no right, no memorial in Jerusalem." The first attack, scorn. You get to school, you tell them, "I got saved. My sins are forgiven." I hope you told them. And you face the first attack, scorn. Yeah? Who do you think you are? What happened to you? And you can tell by their faces and by the way they talk to you and the way they treat you, it's scorn. How do you handle scorn? What did Nehemiah remind himself and the other builders? He says, "We're not out to please you. We're not out to serve you. We're out to please and to serve our God." When they show the cold shoulder and you realize that they don't approve, you remind your heart, "I'm not looking for their approval. It's not them that I'm going to give an answer to. I'm looking for the approval of the one that loved me and died for me and has called me to serve him. It's his approval that you need." It's hard. It's hard to face scorn. But remind yourself, it's not them you're trying to please. The next attack he faces, chapter 4, verse 1. It came to pass that when Sanballat heard we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And they start to laugh. They start to say all kinds of things. This wall would fall down, even if a fox knocked against it. Notice what verse 4 says. He says to God, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach." And at the end of verse 6 or 5, "For they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. So built we the wall." Scorn. You see, scorn is that kind of turning and laughing, but it's turned now to mockery. who do you think you are? That wall, it's just a piece of junk. The fox would bang it, it would fall over, the whole thing's going to crumble. Where do you say you go? A gospel hall? What's that? That little place, that's where you go? You should see where I go. That's nothing. Mockery. What did Nehemiah do when he was mocked? I don't know if you caught it, but he's praying to God and he says, "They're mocking thee." He realizes that every laughter and ridicule that hurts him, and it hurts. Let's not pretend it doesn't hurt. These are people that we used to be close to. These are people that we think are our friends. These are even family members, and they're mocking us. It hurts. But like Nehemiah, let's remind ourselves that every hurt we feel because of our love and service for him, he feels it too. He feels it too. He knows. He appreciates. And Nehemiah continues to build. Don't stop. Continue on. The next attack, chapter 4, verse 7. It intensifies. But it came to pass that when Sambalat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, look how the enemies are building here, and they heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired, all of them together, to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. You see, when scorn and mockery don't work, the enemy, he conspires with all of his might. The world, the flesh, the devil, it all seems to build up and come in one great conspiracy and plan to bring the work of God down. How does Nehemiah handle that? I want you to notice verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. Your enemies, brother and sister, are ready and willing and wanting to attack day and night. Notice verse 18. For the builders, everyone had his sword girded by his side, and so built it. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. Notice verse 23. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that everyone put them off for washing. So look at them. They're standing by the wall, and what do they have? One of them is there, and in his left hand he's got, if he's left-handed, he's got the trowel. And in the other hand, he's got the sword. You know, I was thinking about this yesterday as we heard about temptation, as we heard about the flesh. I don't know if you picked it up, but the two answers, what we need in our hands is the trowel and the sword. The sword is the word of God that we have memorized and that we respond to those temptations with. And the trowel is the servant-like mind of Christ, ready to serve in every request that he makes. With the trowel and the sword, the work progresses. And the people of God are not deterred by the conspiracy against them. So when all seems to be going well, we come into chapter 5. I'm not going to be able to read any of the verses in the chapter. You read it on your own. What happens? It was all outside before, and now suddenly the attack is on the inside. Infighting. Conflict. Problems in the assembly. One brother against the other. We thought we had all of the attacks on the outside dealt with, and now it comes from the inside. Oh, that the enemy would love to find a way to tear down that testimony. Sadly, he's so successful. How does Nehemiah deal with this attack? You'll have to read it on your own. You'll notice three things. First of all, he's a peacemaker without compromise. It's all in this chapter 5. Second of all, circumspect living. He doesn't take things from them. He wants them to not be able to accuse him of anything. Blameless, first requirement of an overseer. The third thing I notice is he uses hospitality. Maybe that's the missing piece. Maybe a little more time with each brother and sister of the assembly in my home, and there would be a little more unity, fellowship. He deals with the internal attack. Chapter 6, we have the next attack. Number 5. Chapter 6, verse 2. Then Sambalat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you.
Compromise. Suddenly, the enemy, the laughing, scornful enemy, is saying, well, I think we can find some common ground. I think we could find a way that we could work together. Your people and my people, and we can find some way to mesh this all together and bring the assemblies, and we can somehow find a way to mesh them with the evangelical world, and somehow we can all... Where did they want to meet? In the valley of... Oh, no. It's a play on words. But that's what Nehemiah was saying. Oh, no. Oh, no. Oh, no. Oh, no. Oh, no. He says, listen. He says, I will not go down. Did you catch that? I will not go down. Compromise means going down. Compromise means setting truth aside that is precious, that is God-given, and going down from it. I am doing a great work. Brethren and sisters, God's work is a great work. To compromise truth is to go down. It's an attack, and Nehemiah recognized it. Number 6, the attack of slander. Chapter 6, verse 5. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen. Verse 8, then I sent unto him, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. Verse 9 at the end, O God, strengthen my hands. The attack of slander. Of slander. Open letter. Did you hear? Did you know? Did you hear what that brother? I don't, we were just talking about this morning. I don't want to say anything bad about him, but that's exactly what's happening here. It's an open letter. Why? Usually the scroll has the seal on it, but this scroll has no seal. Why? Because every person that gets it with no seal is going to be happily open and have a little peek and then pass it on. And lots of peeks, lots of rumors. Is that what has discouraged you, brother? Slander? People have said things about you, dear sister. You know they're not true, and you just can't go on. Could you take some encouragement from Nehemiah? What did he do when he was slandered? He said, it's not true, but he doesn't slander them. He prays to God, strengthen my hands. Oh, dear brother, if that's what put you on the sideline, could you just ask God to strengthen your hand? We need you. We need your service. They've said things about you. They're not true. The God of heaven knows. Everything will come to light in a coming day, but don't let it sideline you in your service for God. Call out like Nehemiah. And ask for strength to continue on. The last attack, I'm not even going to have to be able to look at it in any detail, but it was betrayal. One of his own people, a cripple, goes into the temple and calls out to Sanballat, to Nehemiah, come in, the attackers are coming, come on into the inner part. Nehemiah knows to go in there would be to sin. I'm not from the tribe of Levi, I have no right to go in there. It's a trick. One of my own is trying to drag me into sin. Have you faced the attack of betrayal? One of your own? One that you were close to? One that you thought would never turn against you? And now they're calling. And now they're saying, you come to this place. And you know where they're calling is a place that isn't God's will. It's a heart attack. It hurts Nehemiah. But he refuses to go. The attacks. 7 of them. But in 30 seconds, I want to think of the accomplishment. When you come over to chapter 12, and let's just turn to it. Chapter 12 and verse 40. I'm going to read this very fast. I think that clock is 2 minutes fast. Verse 40. So stood the two companies of them that gave thanks in the house of God, I and the half of the rulers with me. Verse 42 at the end. And the singers sang loud with Jezreiah, their overseer. And verse 43, they rejoice with great joy. Here's the picture. The company of God, the wall is done. How long did it take them? How long do you think? It sounds like this took years. 52 days. All of that happened in 52.
You mean that God could accomplish something in 52 days? I haven't figured out when 52 days is from today, but we have no idea what our God could do in 52 days. Our faith is so small. Great work done for him. And now the wall is done. The company divides in two. One half walks this way. One half walks the other way. As they go, they're looking. Do you notice? Look at that little piece. Look at that little piece there. The wall, the gate's done. Look at it. The two companies come together on the other side. They sing, they rejoice. You know, that's what I'm looking forward to. Two companies coming together. The dead in Christ. We which are alive and remaining. We're caught up together. We come together. What's the Lord going to do? There's going to be the review. Oh, there'll be so much of my life that won't even be mentioned. It was wasted. But there'll be those little pieces in the wall. And the Savior will say, look at that little piece. I appreciate it. Won't that make it worth it all? Everything that we suffer, to have the Savior say, look at that little piece. Well done. Oh, that God would help us to have our eye on that day. To suffer the attacks graciously with our confidence in him. To be those that are ready and willing to serve our God for his glory.